Shalom, shalom. Welcome to Beth Ariel Messianic Congregation. It is my prayer that today we'll all get closer to knowing our great and wonderful Savior and God through His Word and through fellowship as well, right? You know, speaking of fellowship, last Sunday was a great blessing at the mountain. I have a couple of pictures. Last Monday it was. That's right. It was okay. Here, so we were singing, we're worshiping, we're fellowship, and you know what? We ate a lot as well. You know, some of us gave out pamphlets. The children were there, so it was really beautiful. I have another picture, by the way. You know, Imran sent me some pictures of a Syrian refugee family choosing the clothes of goods. So many of you have been sending. And they know that it comes from a congregation of Jews and Gentiles who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray, Lord, that they be really attracted to Yeshua, because Yeshua is love, right? You know, in the past week, there was a very important conference in Bahrain where the Trump team finally released his peace treaty between Israel and the Palestinians. You know, the proposal was a huge $50 billion package over 10 years that would transform the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. It will transform their economy. This deal would make every single Palestinian in this area very comfortable. It would cut poverty of 50%, bring down unemployment to a single digit. You know, it's about 31% at this point. But in light of what prophecies of the end time are letting us to know about the area. Okay, is this enough? Do you think this will work? Well, I believe that the Trump team is full of good intentions. It did not grasp that this is a spiritual matter. It's a spiritual war. No amount of money can change the area or the heart of the people. Money, progress is not what the leaders of these areas, want. What do they want? We saw it last week in Psalm 83. They want that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. This is what it was prophesied 3,000 years ago. Predictably, the Palestinian Authority, the head, Abbas, has rejected the offer. And what is remarkable is that this important deal had so little coverage in the media here in the United States. Yet, it's a big offer. Are people not interested in the Middle East peace anymore? When Israel defends itself, they all raise their voice against it. But when there's a viable peace treaty, they keep quiet. You know, this morning, the Time of Israel reports that the Trump saying, if no Israel-Palestinian peace deal during my tenure, it will never happen. See what he says? If they don't accept it, it will never happen. You know, he's right in many ways, right? However, the Antichrist is going to come, right? And it will bring this fake peace. This is what we're going to see today. Furthermore, you know, this past week, there was the debate of the Democratic Party, and Israel was barely mentioned. Yes, it is the U.S. closest ally in the Middle East. None brought up the issue of the peace in this area. Have they gone tired of Israel? What is going to happen when Trump finishes his term? And among, you know, the 10 candidates, three of them are Jewish. Williamson, Bennett, you know William, Michael Bennett, the Colorado senator whose mother was in the Holocaust, and Bernie Sanders, none of them actually brought up Israel or anti-Semitism. Probably they didn't want to lose some votes. All these things, I want to tell you, once again, reminds us that yes, the world is lining up with the end-time prophecies, and every week, every day, we're getting closer and closer to the coming of our Lord. And our subject today brings us right to the time when, as Zechariah said, all the nations of the world will turn their back to Israel, as we're starting to see, and then accuse Israel of the world's problem. This is what it's heading to, I believe. In our series on the end times, we have looked at those major nations which will take part in the final war, which would very well be World War III. Ezekiel 37, we began with this, brings us to the birth of Israel in 1948, a historical event which triggered the final sequence of the end times. Ezekiel 38 brought us to see those nations which are the uttermost part of Israel and who will soon gather to come down to attempt to destroy and invade Israel. Psalm 83 spoke of those close neighbors of Israel who are now secretly covenanting and preparing to join these wars. But there is one more major player who will pretend to be Israel's friend. but at the end will invade the country and cause the final wars at Armageddon. This one is the Antichrist, with his Jewish false prophet who will prepares the way for him, so that Israel welcomes him, and both will cause great havoc in the land of Israel and in the world. Who are they, and how will they operate? Let's turn our scriptures to Revelation chapter 13. We are right at the beginning of the second rendering of the tribulation time in the book of Revelation. John was told in chapter 10 that he must prophesy again about many people, nations, tongues, and kings. Chapter 13 takes over and brings us to the thresholds of these wars, perhaps at the beginning of the last 3.5 years, where the Antichrist is here and covered as a voracious beast coming out of the sea, and with him the other beast, which is introduced as a lamb, but it speaks as a lion. The false prophet prepares the way of the Antichrist. It is his forerunner. It is his John the Baptist. It's Elijah. This chapter, I want to tell you, is packed with information about this final ruler, how he operates. This he will tell us. The information contained in here, I believe, will serve the believers who will be present during the time of the tribulation. This chapter will be like a reference manual for them. It sums up the Antichrist rule, which starts very loudly with great power and might, but as we read through the chapter, its authority and dominion dwindles away. While this chapter does not describe any wars, it focuses on the individuals, the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. It centers on their evil schemes. At the beginning, people of the world will admire him and even worship him. But at the end, they're not so enamored anymore, so he forces them to worship. He forces them to follow and obey. He decrees that all of them must have engraved on their forehead and their right hand the number 666. This number is one of failure. It is one of fear, and he will know it. 666 is a sign of the fall of his kingdom, for right after in chapter 14, heaven rejoices, singing a new song to the throne of God, it says. Now let us see how this powerful being comes to the scene and how the war is primarily directed against God. Again, let us read the first two verses. I will read from the New American Standard Bible with some changes. It says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." You know, I'm so glad that we're not left to ourselves to try to figure out all these things. The sea, the 7 heads, the 10 horns, the dragon. The first rule in prophecy is that the Bible interprets itself. And most of these symbols are found elsewhere in the scriptures, and when they are not, we ought to leave them as is. It's not for us. While there are many things are revealed to us, many other things are still locked for the end times, I believe for the people in the tribulation, the 144,000 and all those they're going to bring to Yeshua. The scriptures reserve many explanations for the end. We see in chapter 10 that John heard the 7 thunders and he was about to write them down and he's told not to. Why? Because it was for the people later. Daniel as well, he was told in chapter 12 to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. We have not reached the very end yet. We understand a lot from Daniel, but not everything yet. So the first thing we read is that the beast is standing in the sand of the sea, the dragon. And from the sea comes out this terrifying beast. But let us first learn something about John, who reports this prophecy. There's something beautiful in there. I don't know if you noticed it. See that he's not terrified. He's not affected by the sight of this monster. That is unusual for other prophets who have seen such things are moved. They're very frightened. But from where did John get the strength to stand such sight? He was well prepared because he saw the Messiah and his glory in chapter 1. When you see Jesus, when you meet Jesus as he declares himself in the Word of God, such monsters will not scare you anymore. Amen. There in chapter 1, before any of these prophecies, Yeshua appeared, and here John saw. He saw his feet were like fine brass, and it refined as a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And when John saw him, he fell at his feet as dead. There it affected him. And this is when Yeshua came to him and said these comforting words, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." After this encounter, no behemoth or freak monster will scare you, right? John in Revelation 13 is not impressed. He's not impressed. So we can already learn that the better we know our God, the closer we are to him, and the less the scary faces of the devil will impress us. The evil one will always want to frighten us, to bring us into a state of panic. The best antidote is to think of our Messiah and his glory. Once you have seen and tasted the real thing, the other are then seen in their just position, pretenders. So this amounts to wearing the breastplate of righteousness. Remember that, okay? In the armor of God given to all believers. By ourselves, we cannot face the beast. But with Yeshua in our hearts, the beast becomes much smaller than it pretends to be. Now that we have read what John saw, we're ready to approach Revelation 13. The first thing we read is that the dragon is standing on the seashore, okay, in there, on the sand of the sea. Some versions have that John is standing on the sand of the sea, but he's not there, by the way, right? He was taken up to heaven, as we read in chapter 4, verse 1. And this is from where he sees the action. This is another reason why he wasn't scared, by the way. He was next to Yeshua. And here the dragon, who is the devil and Satan and the serpent of old, as we are told in chapter 12, is standing on the shore of the sea from where the beasts come out. Why the sea? What does it represent? The sea is a symbol of the nations of the world. In the Hebrew scriptures, it portrays the nations of the world which are in turmoil, agitated, like a sea. John tells us in Revelation 17, 15, where a harlot, which represents the infamous or spiritual Babylon or false religion, is sitting over the seas, showing her dominion over the nations. In Revelation 13, 1, we see the dragon standing on the shore and monitoring the rise of the destruction of these nations. For in reality, the beast which comes out of the sea has its origin in the abyss. We read in Revelation 11 that it comes out of the bottomless pit. One word in Greek, abyssos, or the abyss, the netherworld, the bottomless pit, a terrible place where, you know, even the demons are scared to go there, as we read in Luke 8:31, begging Jesus not to send them there. There is his origins. And here the beast, who is the Antichrist, hides his identity and comes out with the nations of the world. His origins and intent are evil. But I want to ask you something. Is the dragon, who is the devil, standing on the shore of the sea, purposely mimicking Jesus? You know, Yeshua also was also on the seashore right at the time when he began to speak of the kingdom of heaven on earth, which was about to bless all the nations of the world. We read in Matthew 13:1 that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and this is when he gave the seven parables of the kingdom of God, where the new institution, the ecclesia, was about to go to the nations and bring salvation. On the shore of the sea, Yeshua spoke grace and love to the nations. On the shore of the sea, the Antichrist speaks of evil and destruction to these same nations who are in turmoil. But this is, I want to tell you, a first of a long series that is of imitations and counterfeits we find in this very chapter 13. Because evil, being a corruption of what is good and pure, will always be under its shadow. It will always try to imitate, to duplicate, to reproduce what is original. Of the many imitation, one of the most flagrant is the false trinity. We have here the devil, the Antichrist in verse 1, and the false prophet in verse 11. Each trying to play the role to replace each person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they are not divine. They're not divine at all. And their forgery is a bad act. Now, see how the role of the devil in relation to the beast in this chapter. At the end of verse 2, we read that the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. You know, just like the Father gave the Son, as Yeshua said in John 12. For I have not spoken in my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say what I should say and what I should speak. And for a while, the dragon will succeed, and he will get the people to worship him as if he's God. For we read that the people were not really worshiping the Antichrist. You know who they were worshiping? They were worshiping actually the devil himself. This is in verse 4. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. The people did not know that, but they were led to worship the devil himself. By the way, this is what he wanted, always. He always desired worship, worship. Isaiah 14, 13, I will ascend to heaven and exalt myself above the stars of God. That's his time. He wanted to be above God. And imagine at the temptation, he asked Jesus, his creator, to worship him. This is how evil can work in the mind. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is God and that is worship, so that he sits at God. This he will do very soon when he enters Jerusalem, in the temple of God, who's about to be rebuilt, and showing himself that he's God. This is as he's portrayed here. This he will do at the beginning, I believe, over 3.5 years. You know, this is how subtle the lie is, and it had already began to spread, I believe, even in the churches. You know, a survey of adult spiritual beliefs among North Americans who consider themselves Christians was done by the Barna Group just a few years ago. What it found is that 40% of these Christians agreed that Satan is not a living being but a symbol of evil. In addition, 20% said that they agree somewhat with this perspective. At the end, only a minority of Christians agree that Satan is real. But the Bible is there to tell us. I surely hope that most of these people will be taken out of the rapture, for they're not equipped to face the false trinity. And the relation between the dragon and God the Father and the one between the false prophet and the Holy Spirit is seen right actually in verse 12. The false prophet's main purpose is found right there. There you recognize the work of the Spirit. He causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, just like what the Holy Spirit is to Jesus. Like it's written in John 15, 26, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Do you see the comparison? And the three of them are hard to differentiate, for they are described in the same way. There's some kind of confusion. In verse 1, we read that the beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. In verse 3 of chapter 12, it is the dragon who has 7 heads and 10 horns. And if you go further, chapter 17, verse 3, it is the woman, the false prophet counterpart, which represents false religion, who has 7 heads and 10 horns. Who's who in there? This is like seeing the movie Catch Me If You Can over and over. But where evil is, there's always confusion. It's never clear, right? Another gross imitation is found in verse 3. See what it says. This is, I believe, one of the grossest one you can find in there. He says, and I saw on his head as if he had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. The Antichrist even mimics the resurrection. And this is one of the best and important tricks, for this fact is repeated 3 times in this chapter. Here in verse 12 and again in verse 14, where as a result of a fake resurrection, the false prophet asked the people of the world to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and he lived. they know very well that the resurrection is that one factor that differentiates and authenticates the Bible from all other religion. Seek the tomb of the leaders of other religions and you will find them. And you'll find them there. But if you ever find the tomb of Jesus, he's not there because he's resurrected. By trying, I want to tell you, by trying to imitate the resurrection here, the forces of evil are just emphasizing its validity. They want it because they know its powers. They surely have seen that whoever experienced the power of true resurrection is not the same person anymore. And we see this all the time, right? They want it, so they fake it. The resurrection, I would tell you, is the centerpiece of our faith and of our hope. Without it, there's nothing. You know, one popular thing in a beautiful gospel song written by Bill and Gloria Gaith is titled, "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow." You know that song, right? You know, in the late 1960s and early 1970s, the U.S. was in turmoil with a bloody war in the Southeast Asia and riots at home. At the same time, the story says that Bill contracted mononucleosis, which left him exhausted. When they suddenly discovered they were expecting another baby. So Bill and Gloria asked themselves, if this world is like this now, what it will be in 15 or 16 years for our baby? Okay, what will this child face? While grappling with the question, they realized that the power of the resurrection of Jesus gives hope for tomorrow, whatever the circumstances. This is when they wrote this wonderful song, which reflects the truth about the resurrection. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Yeah, amen? And every day of our lives. And the resurrection of Yeshua can never be imitated. And the Spirit clearly tells us in Revelation 13 that it is a fake resurrection, for the devil has no power to raise the dead. In verse 3, we read that he had a wound, okay, that seemed to be fatal, as if, the word Greek says, okay, he had been mortally wounded, but he never dies. You know, this fakery, they succeed in having the whole world worshiping the Antichrist. Where's man? Where are the intelligent men of this world? Where are the wise men of this world? See what it says in verse 4. They worship the dragon. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against him?" You know that these are the same words that Moses pronounce almost, right? Who is like you among the gods, O Jehovah, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? David said, "Lord, who is like you, who delivers the afflicted from him, who is too strong for him?" Here, the world is really saying, who is like the devil? This is how smart this man is. Who is like the devil, who is able to wage war with him? That is his time, by the way, again. That is what he wanted all along, and he even proclaims victory. We read in verse 6. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven." You see who he's against? He's against God. So sure that he proclaims victory. However, it doesn't last long, because the one who is like our God, and these blasphemes only betray his arrogance and uncover his main purpose. Who is like God? Michael. Okay, that's what it means. How interesting, by the way, that Michael in chapter 12 is the one who brings down Satan to the earth because he's stronger than him. This is what is written, Michael. And throughout all these prophecies, God is in full control as we read this. This is one thing we should remember. Three times we are reminded that whatever the dragon or the Antichrist or the false prophets do, it is because God allows it. First in verse 5, he, the beast, was given authority to continue for 42 months. That is 3.5 years exactly according to the Hebrew calendar. Then in verse 7, then an authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation was given to him. He couldn't get it. In verse 15, he, the false prophet, was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. All they do is according to God's permission, who regulates the whole thing. This chapter then will be a source, I would believe, even for us, but it'll be a source of strength and faith to the believers in the tribulation times. For they will know that beyond these blasphemies and show of forces, God is boss. This is what Revelation 13 teaches. You know, after these first basic things, we are now better equipped to grasp why the beast appeared the way it does in verse 1, right? In verse 2 especially. Let's go back to verse 2 and see how it appears. It says, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." We read of a leopard, a lion, and a bear. These animals bring us right to Daniel's prophecies, where he also sees these beasts. A lion, a bear, and a leopard. And a fourth one as well, that he cannot describe, for it is this fourth one, actually, that is described for us in Revelation 13. It is made of the components of the others, rebellious nations. Of this last kingdom, you know, Daniel said in chapter 7, he says, it was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devour and broke in pieces and trembled, that is the residue of with his feet. What it is an imitation, it is nevertheless real. And it's very powerful. It's a powerful kingdom which will cause much havoc in the world very soon, I believe. And what's interesting in Revelation 13 is that this beast appears in the overall like a leopard. This is what he sees first, right? Why a leopard when it is the weakest of the three? Why not a lion or a bear, which would be more impressive? I want to tell you, this flows with the rest of the chapter. Is it possible that a leopard is chosen for this is the most elusive and the most camouflaged of the three? Army camouflage throughout history were inspired not by lions or bears, but by leopards, especially. You know, I want to show you a picture that was recently taken that I saw while I was studying Revelation 13. Because I did search the internet to find out more about leopards. Now, look at this picture. Can you spot the leopard? I know it's far. Okay. I'm going to give you a hint. It's there. Do you see it? Okay. I'll give you another hint. Do you see it? Eyes, right? Do you see it now? It's like studying Revelation 13. Okay, this is what I was studying in Revelation 13. I said, wow, this is so great. This is how these three individuals are trying to hide, right? So the beast is like a leopard, hard to spot, very fast. Its feet are like that of a bear, heavy, powerful. Its mouth like that of a lion, authoritative, and terrifying. The three combines the most powerful kingdom the world has ever known, much more powerful than the one of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, and the others. All these kingdoms represent an act two of the gathering of the nations at Babel, but this time they speak the same language. And this is where at the end, the Babel, spirit of Babel is destroyed. What are, by the way, let's look at, try to figure out what we're saying here. What are the 10 horns? What could they be? This, by the way, is very easy. Okay, Daniel, who speaks of the same beast, tells us that the 10 horns are 10 kingdoms. And John confirms it, right? In Revelation 17, 12, right? Is this not a congregation of 10 nations, right? But not really. There's also 7 heads with the 10 horns. We're told that the 7 heads are 7 mountains. And the 7 mountains are 7 kings themselves. So we have, what, 17 of them? Can it be? Right? But this is when it becomes very confusing. I want to show you Revelation 17:11. It says, "The beast which was and is not and is himself also an eighth and is one of the 7 and he goes to destruction." You know, commentators have a hard time with this verse. Here we're told that the beast is and then he's not. He is one of the 7, but he's really the 8th. But he is both. But then again, this is not for us to understand now, I believe, because just before in verse 9 of chapter 17, Jesus says, here is the mind which is wisdom. There's something there for the people then. In this confusion and play, I believe that the Spirit of God will reveal some great truth about the Antichrist. But we see here that the evil one seems to be using all possible means to lie and to confound all and to deceive everyone. And this, what really comes out in there is the sincerity and the truth of God, of our God. Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, right? God never speaks in secret. It's always open. When they arrested Jesus, he says, why do you arrest me? For what? Everything I spoke in public. Everything is clear there. What a contrast we see between the beast and God. But the devil may fool us, but he will never fool God. His sudden end is seen right after this magical act. In the same verse, 11, at the end, it says, and he goes to destruction. His buzzing around comes to a sudden end. I want to tell you, no lie will hold with God. He will uncover all things at their right time. Once a little boy was trying to justify his lie. He was caught lying, actually. So he said, a lie is an abomination unto the Lord, but an ever-present help in time of trouble. That's not true. I don't know if you caught that, right? Believers are often like this little boy, but let us remember that Jesus says that the devil is a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. We don't need to lie, right? Now, concerning the seven mountains in Revelation 17, many interpreted them as being the church of Rome because the city of Rome rests on seven hills. The only interpretation that the Bible gives us is that the seven mountains are seven kings. However, there may be more to it, for if the apostate church turns out to be the most populous Christian denomination, the believer of the time would know who to avoid, who not to listen to, and to be aware of the mystery woman. She's a mystery woman, for this is how the final form of the apostate church will be called. Mystery in the New Testament is something that is revealed. It is revealed, I believe, in the epistles, and it will be revealed even more clearly, I believe, in the tribulation. And it is with verse 6 where we are brought to the core of this war. See what it says, 13:6, and he, the beast, opened his mouth and blasphemes against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. This war is really against God. We've seen this, no? In Ezekiel 38, in Psalm 83, the serpent God is manipulating the whole world in order, what? To blaspheme God. There are two parts to a blaspheme. The one who blasphemes first reviles, slanders, and denigrates God. And the second, the result is that he pretends to be God himself. The Bible says that everyone knows God. And to deny him amounts of declaring that you are God. And see how specific the Antichrist is. He blasphemes his name and his tabernacle in heaven. He knows about that. This is his goal. And what he's doing here is what Daniel also prophesied what he would do. In Daniel 7, he says, he shall speak words against the Most High. We knew that. Verse 8, he even exalted himself as high as the Prince of Hosts. See, we already know so much about him, right? But this last act closes the first part of this chapter as if it sealed the beast's fall, which we are beginning to see in the remaining verses. This is when John turns to the believers. He sums up this great reign in verse 7 and 8. See what it says, 13:7-8. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Those whose name have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know, some Greek manuscripts and early version omit this sentence. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. For some could not figure out how the beast can overcome the church. But it's not the church who's there. It is the believers of the tribulation time, beginning with the 144,000 and all those they will bring into a saving knowledge of Yeshua. And while he overcomes them physically, for he succeeds in killing them, many of them, that is, during this period of time, spiritually, he doesn't overcome them at all. They are the winners.
This verse should be read around Revelation 12:11, where we read that the believers overcame the devil, okay, by the blood of the Lamb. So who overcomes who here? It depends which side you are, right? And in the same verse, Yeshua confirms the believers' victory. He affirms at the end of verse 8 that their names will be written in the book of life of the Lamb, and it was there before even the foundation of the world. The beast may have overcome them here on earth, but never beyond, never beyond. At the end, and despite all this fierce persecution, the believers will always win, will always win. There's one other fundamental truth in the last words of verse 8, which says that the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, this clarifies to us, by the way, for instance, how Elijah went to heaven before Jesus came. How Elijah went to heaven when Jesus says, no one come to the Father but by me. Or why so many in the Hebrew scriptures like Noah, Abraham, the prophets and others are called righteous, even before the one who makes them righteous, as Isaiah 53 says, came. The reason is that the result of Jesus' death and resurrection was retroactive. The same faith that is required of the believer before is required today is the same as the one that is required today. Except, you know, it's easier for us because we know his name. We know the history. And so it is after those words of blasphemy we hear in Revelation 13 that the Spirit of God gives a valuable advice to those who will be in the tribulation period. That is, after the church is raptured. Look at verse 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance of the faith of the saints. Here it is. This saying could be understood, by the way, by comparing it to another passage where the people of Israel found themselves in a very similar situation. It was around 586 BC when the Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem to destroy it, a time which marked the times of the Gentiles, as Jesus names it. This is when King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah to inquire of the Lord. But by then, it was too late. The prophecies uttered by almost all the prophets and for hundreds of years were to take effect at that time. This is when God sends them a message, similar to the one in Revelation, and says in Jeremiah 21:8, "Now you shall say to these people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. You choose. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be a price to him." The best way to evade death would be to go to the Babylonian and be taken captive and not use the sword. This way, they will remain alive. The message, I believe, is the same in Revelation 13 to the people who would be during the tribulation time at the very end. It is a sad prophecy about Israel. It will be invaded, and Yeshua's advice for those who are left at this time is not to use the sword, but it would be futile. And the time here, as opposed to Jeremiah, where it was 70 years, here is very short, very short. And something really truly beautiful about the prophecy of Jeremiah. It is that the prophet went with the captive of Israel to Babylon. He went with them, even though he had a choice not to. In fact, he went three times to Babylon, one for each of the three captivities. God never leave his own orphans. He always got to be there with them. He will always send them help. He would go with them in captivity. And I am convinced that in the same way, he will be with those in the tribulation. The time limit for the reign of the Antichrist, at least from the moment that he uncovers himself as the vile one, is 3.5 years. Verse 5 says it. He was given a mouth to speak great things and blasphemy and was given authority to continue 42 months. Later, 1260 days, which is exactly 3.5 years. You know, a 12-year-old boy was a key witness to a crucial lawsuit. So one of the lawyers had put him through a rigorous cross-examination and had been unable to shake his clear, damaging testimony. In a stern voice, the lawyer said to him, "Your father had been telling you how to testify, hasn't he?" The boy said, "Yes, he did." "Now," said the lawyer with a smug satisfaction, "just tell us how your father did it. What did he tell you to say?" "Well," replied the boy, "my father told me that the lawyers may try to tangle me, but if I would just be careful and tell the truth, I could say the same thing over and over. This is what it is." And the truth that we find in the scriptures is there too, and it is a saving thing for us, right? And it is with verse 11 where we encounter the other beast, the false prophet, and where we see how the kingdom of the Antichrist goes down, right? We just have a time for a brief introduction to this second beast. With him, we learn so much about Israel and the fall of the Antichrist. This part, by the way, we'll cover next time. Let's just read verse 11. It says, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." This one is different from the first. The first one comes out of the sea, which symbolizes the nations of the world, so it will be a Gentile. This other beast comes out of the land, the earth, that is, in this case, the land of Israel, contrasted with the sea. So that means he's a Jew. Furthermore, this false prophet is a religious figure. He is like a lamb, but speaks evil words, like a lion. This individual then is a Jew, a religious one, and perhaps the long-awaited Messiah, false Messiah, who will lead the people of Israel to trust and obey this political leader, the Antichrist. Jesus spoke about him. In John 5:43, he says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own, him you will receive." It is this false prophet I believe he's pointing to, right there and then. He would be like Elijah, if you want, or John the Baptist, right? All these things we'll look at next week along with this famous number 666 and what it may mean. How then these things speak to us today? This reminds us that there is a spiritual battle going on as the world actually is preparing for the last wars, and so we have to constantly prepare for battle ourselves. There's a spiritual battle going on, right? Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." But how to always be prepared? You know, in a spiritual warfare, as in physical warfare, the effectiveness of a weapon is directly proportionate to the efficiency of the one operating it. For this reason, during the late Great War in the U.S. Army, it assigned the new recruit one rifle, which he kept throughout his training. It was called his piece, and it became part of him. So the recruit handled the piece continually, putting things together, putting away, putting them together. He cleaned it. He conducted basic maintenance. He carried it 12 hours a day. When crossing rivers or streams, his head might have gotten wet, but his piece always stayed dry. 6 months later, in the heat of battle, the soldier knew every centimeter of his weapon, every mechanism. He understood things that could malfunction and how to remedy, right? He could break it down and reassemble it in just a few seconds. What is our weapon today? What is our weapon? The word, prayer, fellowship, these are our weapon. The word of God is so often left out. Yet, three times, if you remember, Jesus answered the devil, okay, by the word of God. And he won. He was the word of God. He knew it. But he left out this example. This is what we ought to do. Let us bow our head in prayer. I will begin with an ancient Jewish prayer. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, the God who is great, powerful, and revered, the God most high, the Lord of heaven and earth, our shield and the shield of our fathers, the God who increases our faithfulness, Michael, who is like you. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you are the shield of Abraham. You are powerful, strong. You nourish the living and give life to the dead. Blessed are you. You are holy, and your name is to be revered. There's no God other than you. Blessed are you, O Lord, holy God, B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. And the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Amen, amen. May the Lord bless you all. It is my prayer that you have been blessed by the word of God.